Good morning. So I've been slightly distracted by the events of the last 24 hours or so, and the thought of all that needs to happen to clear up the mess out there and fix the roof and etc. But here we are, worshipping God together this morning, and as Jean has just referred back to that song, knowing you, Jesus, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're the best, you're my joy, my righteousness. And here we come this morning to the title of this sermon, Joy Through Perseverance, and perhaps a timely and an apt moment in our sermon series working through Philippians. I'm going to read in a moment, in a little while, from, I'm going to read the whole of chapter 3 and the first verse of chapter 4, but just look at the first word for a moment of chapter 3. Interesting how the NIV translates the first word that Paul uses here, finally. That's a good word for a preacher to use, isn't it? Finally. I'm nearly done. It's a word that encourages a long-suffering congregation and gives them hope that their ordeal might soon be over when the preacher says, finally. And you've probably heard the story before of one such congregation and the long, dull, boring sermon that they were subjected to, and the preacher was taking no notice of the tutting and the moaning and the watch tapping. And so one dear person from the back row, I don't know why the back row, no offence, threw a hymn book. The preacher didn't reach the preacher, hit a lady in the front row who was heard to shout, "Hit me again, I can still hear him." But this word, finally, it's an interesting one. Paul uses it right in the middle of his letter. And there's still so much more to say. You know, this isn't I'm nearly done kind of finally statement from Paul. But this is more of a furthermore, or added to all that I've already said. And there's so much more to come that's so important for Paul, that's so on his heart and mind, that he's going to carry on beyond this finally for as long as it takes. And there's a theme there this morning. I'm going to carry on for as long as it takes. Anyway, so how does this fit in? How does this fit in with where we've already been with this sermon series? Well, already so far, Paul has affirmed the church as a place where joy comes through unity in relationships of love that are focused on Jesus. Knowing you, Jesus. He's walked them through thoughts of difficult times, and how important it is then to be a steadfast church that holds tightly to the promises of God. And joy will be maintained through adversity as the church stands together as one in the name of Christ. Paul's spoken of joy through the example of others, and he's particularly focused that already on Jesus. There's more of that to come now in this next section. He's focused joy on serving through Christ, our Lord and Saviour. The joy of our life being given freely and willingly to serve God and to serve others, rather than being inward looking and self-centred. You know, these are all huge themes that Paul has already touched on. Themes that we've already thought about together as church. And running right through all of it has been the word unity, and that word's not going away anytime soon. So here we are in chapter 3. And Paul is fixed on wanting to say to the church, you need to keep working at this. You need to persevere, because there'll be things that come at you that will trip you up or make you wet, or need you to keep your focus firmly fixed on your source of joy, your source of hope, that is in no other than in Jesus. So let's see how this all comes out in chapter 3. How does this all come out of Paul in chapter 3? I'm going to read the whole chapter to you. Paul writes, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It's of no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But But whatever was to my profit, I now consider it loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, and for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so, somehow, to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all of this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ has took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I've often told you before, I now say again with tears, many live as enemies of Christ, of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control, will transform our lonely bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. Father, such words of determination and passion from the Apostle Paul. Lord, let them be our words too. Speak through them to your church here, your gathered church here this morning, Lord, and have us fix our gaze firmly on Jesus, nothing else. In your name we pray. Amen. So as we work through this chapter together this morning, there are four words that I want us to think about. The first is the word remember. Paul helps the church here to remember why it is that they can even begin to think about talking about living a life of joy, a life of delight and happiness, when so much else around was, well, different. The second word is choose, and Paul states here clearly that there's a choice to be made about which way we'll choose to live our lives, what we'll cling to and what we won't. And then the word see. Paul can't stop talking about Jesus as the one that he wants the church to look to, the one that he wants the church to see above all else. And then the last word is accept in the first verse of chapter 4 and also earlier on in the chapter. Paul looks to the church to respond. It's important for us to notice at the beginning, Paul's looking to the church to respond. But before that, let's focus on the word remember. Let's remember where our source of joy comes. What is it that Paul shows us here about that? Paul's language in chapter 3 is so strong, isn't it? As he says, look out for those dogs. If we read the whole of verse 2, we can see that he's not talking about those four-legged barking things unpredictably that run around and scare me, following a childhood experience that still affects me now, and one day I might grow up and get over, but haven't yet. He's not talking about that. He's talking about people. That's why I'm saying his language here is so strong. Paul's talking about people. Before this, he's perhaps been more gentle. He's been softer in his approach, firm, but maybe more gentle. But now he describes some people as being like ferocious animals who are set on ripping flesh apart rather than building others up through relationships of integrity, love, and joy. And verse 1 tells us that this warning wasn't about Paul being down on people just for the sake of it because he's having a grumpy day, But it's about him wanting to safeguard the church, to keep it safe, to show it a way through so that when things come up, the church will respond well and they will grow instead of being destroyed. And so he sets this warning in place by asking the church to remember who they are. Paul asks the church to remember who they are. Let's look at verse 3. Paul says there, this is a paraphrase of what we have actually in our Bibles. Paul says in verse 3, we are God's covenant people. Those who have an unbreakable bond of love and joy with God and he with us. We are God's covenant people. That's what Paul reminds the church they are. You know, every time in the Bible where we see an example of covenant, an example of this binding promise that God makes that he can never break, it's always symbolized or shown in some physical, tangible way. If we go back to Genesis 6 and we look at the example with Noah, when God made his covenant promise to Noah, he showed it in the sky in a rainbow. With Abraham in Genesis 17, the promise of God choosing his people is marked with circumcision, and that's the one that Paul picks up on here. With Moses in Exodus 12 and at Mount Sinai, covenant is shown in sacrifice being made. Isaiah talks repeatedly about a covenant of peace that will be shown through the servant of the Lord. Jeremiah focuses on the words new covenant that will be demonstrated by people knowing that their sins are forgiven. Ezekiel is fixed on an everlasting covenant that will happen through God dwelling in the midst of his people. It's consistently there, isn't it? There's something there, tangible, symbolizing this act of covenant, this promise that's been made. And Paul draws on this rich heritage of God's story that's based around unending covenant love. Unending covenant love. God's love for his people and they for him. Paul uses it to help the Philippian church to remember, actually, church, this is your heritage. This is your stronghold. This is your joy, your hope. All that they needed to know. And they had to do all that they can to guard against it, to guard against anything that comes at the church and tries to attack it. And Paul tells us in verses 4 to 6 that he used to get his security and identity and purpose for life through his strong Jewish roots and observance of right traditions. He mentions how he was faultless in his knowledge and unquenchable in his enthusiasm for seeing a legalistic observance of the law and righteousness being consistently upheld. He excelled in persecuting the church because he believed that they were living way outside of what it all meant to follow that legalistic stuff. That's how Paul used to base the security and purpose and identity that he gave himself in his life. Even though all that gave him such a position of authority that commanded respect for him, and it gave him success, that gave him a sense of satisfaction, here it is in verse 7 where Paul begins to unpack how he knows that in Christ his life has been transformed. Now he's facing towards Jesus, whereas before he was facing away from him. Paul tells us that everything that he once held on to, everything that he clung to in life, everything he built his life around, it's now completely and utterly rubbish compared to what he has now, to what he knows now through Jesus. His life has been so totally transformed and turned towards Jesus that now he says, everything that I once thought was gaining me so much, well, actually now I can see that it was causing me to lose out even more. Just look at verses 8 and 9 here. Paul talks about the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He declares that his past ways of supposed gain are actually like rubbish that I may gain Christ. He's discovered that righteousness isn't found in anything else but this, through faith in Jesus. Just pause here with Paul for a moment. Just think about our own lives. What Paul is doing here is being open and honest and vulnerable and saying, look, I used to build my life on all this other stuff and it was great at the time and I was so popular and people respected me. Actually, probably were just dead frightened of him. But people respected me and I felt good. Everything was okay. I wonder how we would fill that one out for ourselves. What would be the things for us that we build our lives on that aren't Jesus, that aren't about Jesus? How have we been building our lives when we've been facing away from Jesus? But then how does that compare to now looking towards Jesus? I'm just going to make the assumption here for a moment that we're all doing that, that we're all looking towards Jesus this morning. And so then when we come to verses 10 and 11, we can hear Paul say, I want to know Christ. I want to share in his sufferings and attain resurrection. Just feel that sense of passion and excitement they hear in Paul's words. Everything that he once built his life on, it's rubbish. Everything he needs to know now, it's all in Jesus. It's in Jesus that Paul has found lasting and real hope. Not in anything else that he might have once built his life on. He's now living with this renewed hope and joy in his life that he longs to see maintained in the church in Philippi. And that's happened for Paul in his own life as he's held on to this unbreakable covenant commitment of God towards him and knows that he's living it out, having chosen Jesus, having chosen to persevere and come through whatever it might be that he needs to face and come through it all, holding on to knowing Jesus. You know, Paul has realized in his life that what matters is that we remember that the promise of God shapes our story, and it's our response to that that's vital. Let me say that again. It's the promise of God that shapes our story, and it's our response to God that is so vital here. We need to choose to persevere with our looking towards Jesus. Paul isn't saying the things he does in verses 12 to 14 to show off. He's not saying any of this stuff here to people have a look at him as the best example that they can follow. What he's actually doing is being open and honest with people about his life, like I've already said. So that when we get to verse 15 and he actually shifts from language where he uses I, instead turns it to us. When we get to that verse, we'll be able to know that Paul is saying, look, I'm telling you all of this. I'm sharing my example with you. So that together, this is how it can be for us as we journey together towards Jesus. Paul's eagerness to persevere with all of that Jesus longs to see in his life is so clear. It's so clear, but when we get to verses 13 and 14, he makes it even more obvious. That's where he says this, forgetting what is behind and straining to what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. But just be careful here for a moment. It's important that we understand what Paul is forgetting and ignoring as he does his best to move forwards into the future with Jesus. He's not forgetting any of all of the stuff that he's just been encouraging the church to remember and hold on to. He's not suddenly switched the other way and has changed his mind on all that he has said before. You know, Paul will never forget, that his life is rooted deeply in this unbreakable covenant bond of love that God has with his people. Paul will never forget the grace and mercy he has shown us as Jesus came to him and got a hold of him and turned him around and transformed his life. Paul will never forget that the whole focus of his life is now on knowing Jesus more and more. But what he is determined to forget is all the rubbish, all the other stuff. That's what he needs to forget. All that he's talked about in those earlier verses. He's made a definite and an unchangeable choice to persevere in faith through all that life throws at him. Because to go back to what he knew before, well, that would just be worse. That would be to choose to go back to all the rubbish, all the anxiety that he felt towards Christians, all the energy he wasted in fighting against them. To go back would be to lose sight of and to let go of the joy and the hope he's found. If we were to flip back to Zechariah chapter 2 We can read there about how the prophet wanted them to measure the ruins of Jerusalem. He wanted to measure the actual size of the past failures of the people of God and let that measuring of past failures determine their future. And commentaries on Philippians use that as a good example of everything that's so opposite to what Paul means here when he says, I press on. You know, if as a church we adopt Zechariah's approach of looking back over our history and dwelling on all the great disasters and failures and difficulties, then any attempt made by anyone to encourage us to look ahead is just going to be such hard work. We can't let the past issues hold us back from all that God wants us to be and to do and to know as his people. Yes, they're part of our past. And we could choose to remember them and cling on to them every day if we want to. But you know, it's important for us to notice that way above all the rubbish of the past stands God's unending faithfulness and promise and ongoing purposes for his people. We need to choose. We need to make that choice. We need to choose to persevere. We need to choose to do that with the kind of mindset that Paul had here. He's pressing on. He's keeping going. All out for Jesus. He's encouraged and enthused by the promise and the blessing of God that he's experienced before and that he knows he'll experience again. And then look at verses 15 to 16, because this is the first part of Paul's expected response to all that he's saying here. He's not just telling a story where people can get to the end of and go, oh, that was nice, and off we go, have a coffee, whatever. He's looking for a response. I said before that this is where he brings himself into community. This is where the words change from I to we. And rather than standing over them, Paul joins this community in his words, in his language. And he lives alongside of them in his letter, in his writing. His expectation is this, that all of us who are mature, that's everyone who knows Jesus in Paul's speak, all of us who are mature will live in unity with each other, letting God direct us when differences come up, and so always and only moving in the same direction. That's only going to happen if we remember that first and foremost we are the people of God, living in covenant relationship with him and with each other. We're not the people of Paul the minister. You know, by the time we got to the end of my previous church, people would often refer to the Baptist church as, oh, you mean Paul's church? No, don't do that. This is God's church. We are the people of God together. We need to persevere with that in mind as we let the main agenda of our lives be about Jesus and nothing else. Then we'll see clearly the hope and the joy that is ours in Jesus. That's the next word, to see. To see the hope and joy that we have in Jesus. In this last bit of the passage, Paul presents us with two positions. Those who are either enemies of the cross, and those who are able to declare with total integrity and sincerity that Jesus is our Lord and our hope and our joy. There's more of the depth in Paul's passion that comes out, the passion of his heart that people should know Jesus. It's in verse 18 he tells us that he's saying all of this with tears. He's brought to tears as he thinks about what he's saying in this letter. He's desperate that people hear it said, and that they, if they want to live as an enemy of the cross, well, then their lives are like a train crash waiting to happen that nobody's doing anything about, but actually somebody could just stop so easily. Why choose to live that kind of life? Why choose to persevere with things that will ultimately lead to our destruction rather than to our eternal hope and joy in Jesus? Why do that? Paul has already mentioned Jesus so much in chapter 3, and here he is again now in verses 20 and 21. He talks here about belonging being through Jesus. Our identity that he describes as our citizenship is about Jesus. All the power and ability needed to bring us through, to transform our lives, to fill us with hope and joy, it all rests in Jesus. And all that he's already done for us on the cross, and all that he's already shown us in an empty tomb. You know, I've looked through Philippians and I've tried to work out how many different ways Paul talks about Jesus in just four chapters here, and how many different examples he uses to say to people that in Jesus we have our hope and joy even through the worst of times. I've tried to work that out. But you know, that's impossible. I've given up doing that. All I've ended up with is wondering whether Paul was ever tempted to say at the end of it, of Jesus, you know, I wish I could describe him to you.
The Bible says my king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. Yes, he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah! That's my king. That's my king. Amen.
You know, in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says this: therefore, you who I love and long for, my joy and my crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. What a way to be described there. Those I love and long for, my joy, my crown. Paul knew how to speak like that of others because he knew that without a doubt, that's how Jesus speaks of him. The one I long for and love, my joy and my crown. Listen, do you know him? Not Paul, Jesus. Do you know him? We're talking about Jesus on the cross, how he showed us the fullest depth of God's covenant love and commitment to us, that gave all that it took to persuade us to accept him, Jesus, our Lord, our King, our Saviour, so that we would know our belonging in Him. We would know that now. We know that we belong to Jesus now and that that lasts for all eternity in heaven. And I'm talking about Jesus who left the tomb empty, where His dead body was once placed. He rose to new life, leaving that tomb empty to prove that when He promised those who embrace Him as their own, that they'd know in their internal security that far outweighs any other kind of security they could seek. That He was promising something that was true. The empty tomb showed that He had all power and authority, even over death that couldn't hold Him. And so Jesus has all power and all authority to offer us our security, our grace and love. I wonder then, do you know Him? Do you know that Jesus says of you, of all of us, you are the one that I long for, my joy and my crown. You are the one I long for, my joy and my crown. Please, don't be an enemy of the cross and answer the do you know Him question by saying no and I don't want to know. Please don't do that. Don't listen to anybody else who describes you in any other way. Don't listen to the words that the world offers us that reject us or just suck us in and bleed us dry. Don't listen to any of that. Listen to the words of Jesus. I long for you, my joy and my crown. I love you, my joy and my crown. I delight over you. Words in Zephaniah. Just remember this, that it's God who made the first move to put in place that bond of covenant love with us. He didn't wait for us to do it, He did it first. And when we choose to accept that for ourselves and choose to persevere with living for God in a world where there is so much that will encourage us to do the complete opposite, then it's Jesus who shows us again our hope, our joy, our strength. That's my King. I wonder, do you know Him? If you do, then that's awesome already, and we celebrate together in that. But if you don't, and you're not quite sure about why not, or how to accept Jesus as your King, then you just carry on listening now as I pray and as I explain what we're going to do next together. Lord, will you please help us here to engage with your word. Listen to the words of your servant Paul, who is saying over this particular church in Philippi that I love you and I long for you. You are my joy and my crown. But Lord, let us hear those words said to us from Jesus to us today. Let us hear those words as a church, but more importantly even than that, Lord, let us hear those words said to us personally. That, Lord, in our inner being, in our spirit, we'll feel that move, Lord, of your spirit. We'll feel you, Lord Jesus, our King, moving in power in our lives. Father, to know you is to gain everything. And to lose you is, it just doesn't do thinking about. We're not going to dwell on that, Lord. We're going to dwell, Holy Spirit, now come in power, we pray, and help us to dwell on the truth that knowing Jesus is the single most important thing that we can get right in our lives. We encourage you to persevere in your life through the hard things that make it feel difficult to come that close to Jesus. Focus on the fact that there is still joy there. The joy of knowing that because of God's covenant love for us that's unbreakable, that He'll see us through whatever. You know, here's the important thing that we need to do. If we know Jesus already, then let's renew our commitment to Him this morning. Let's remember and see again and accept again Jesus. So remember that bond of covenant love that's been in place for so long that we read about through the whole of God's story in our Bibles that is still ongoing in Jesus as our Lord and Saviour. If we know that already, then let's renew our commitment to it this morning and be determined to stand firm in the way that Paul is encouraging us to here. But look, listen, if this is the first time you've thought about doing this, Then don't worry if you've got questions that you're not really quite sure about or things that you're concerned about in your life. Jesus doesn't bother about those things for the person that's coming close to him, but he says, come, I love you and I long for you. You are my joy and my crown. If you've never done it before, then don't waste another moment. Come close to Jesus this morning and give your life to him. Know that in him you have your peace in life. Where there was once turmoil, Jesus will bring your peace. Know in him that you have your security. Where there was once doubt and uncertainty and rejection and pain, know that in Jesus that turns around. Persevere through those voices of doubt that would stop you doing this, that would stop you giving your life to Jesus and coming to him in faith. Persevere through all of that by seeing hope and joy in knowing Jesus as our Lord, as our Saviour. We're going to sing two songs. We're going to sing, first of all, quietly sitting down so that we can carry on being the church who's responding in the way that Paul was encouraging the Philippians to, but also in the way that the Holy Spirit is encouraging us to this morning. We're going to sing All to Jesus I Surrender, just three verses out of this hymn. There are five. Normally we're just going to sing three. All to Jesus I Surrender, all to him I freely give. Use these words, please, as your response this morning. Quietly in your own way. Join in with the singing if you want to. Just listen to the music and the vocalists if you would prefer that. Don't push Jesus away. Embrace him. Come close to him as we sing.